We are in the Great Controversy, page 616. First real paragraph says, the people of God will then be plunged. Okay, let me just backtrack a little bit because she's kind of hanging on a particular, a previous topic. She says in a previous sentence, Romanism in the old world and apostate Protestantism in the new will pursue a similar course toward those who honor all the divine precepts. In other words, they're going to go after us because we keep the law. And you ever notice that? Why is that such a problem? Because I'm actually going to make a video, a very short one, and this will probably get me kicked off of YouTube, no doubt. But I'm thinking of making a video just that says Christians versus Muslims. And it's going to be to the Muslims. All I'm going to say is, what is so offensive about being a Christian to you? Is it our love for our fellow man that upsets you? Is it the way we pray for you that upsets you? Is it the way Christians help perfect strangers who need help that upsets you? Or is it the way we don't hate you for hating us? Could it be, is it the way we still love you when you torture and kill us? Is it the way we weep for you when you die without knowing Jesus? Is it the way Jesus provides life even for you that you hate him for? Or is it just the fact that Jesus died for you that you hate him? You know, something like that. I might even go a little deeper, but I don't know. It's just so annoying because Christians are the historically confirmed most gentle people on the planet. And when people do things in a Christian way, and America has proven that one hands down, when it started off as a Christian nation, it became the most blessed, wealthy, and powerful nation on earth. And that's why they hate us, because they hate our God. And that's why they attacked it. And now America is one of the most evil nations on earth. And I'm not counting the people. I'm counting the leaders. It's just like with the Catholic Church. You know, not all the people are evil, but all the prelates are. So she says, the people of God will then be plunged into those scenes of affliction and distress described by the prophet as the time of Jacob's trouble. Thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 to 7. Jacob's night of anguish, she says, when he wrestled in prayer for deliverance from the hand of Esau in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 30, it represents the experience of God's people in the time of trouble. Because of the... Now, keep in mind, the time of Jacob's trouble is during the plagues, all right? We're already seeing a little time of trouble now. The next thing is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what's coming. That's the next thing. That's how close we are. It's the last thing, actually. Anyway, she says, because of the deception practiced to secure his father's blessing intended for Esau, Jacob had fled for his life, alarmed by his brother's deadly threats. After remaining for many years in exile, he had set out at God's command to return with his wives and children, his flocks and herds, to his native country. On reaching the borders of the land, he was filled with terror by the tidings of Esau's approach at the head of a band of warriors, doubtless bent upon revenge. Now think about what would have gone through his mind. You know, he's worried about his... I mean, it's one thing to worry about yourself, but I think he would be more worried about his wife and kids. Yeah, because they're not warriors. She says, Jacob's company, unarmed and defenseless, seemed about to fall helpless victims of violence and slaughter. And to the burden of anxiety and fear was added to the crushing weight of self-reproach. For it was his own sin that had brought about this danger. And I got to tell you, this echoes through the lives of many of us. I look at the 1,011-day house as all my fault because I wasn't getting it. Although the Lord had me there for a reason at the same time, to, you know, start the pulpit preaching thing because I was just doing the thing on the street. But still, I mean, that's what I love about the Lord. He'll take the trial that you're in and, you know, turn it around. And I believe that all of us there needed that experience as well. But still, I believe getting to that experience was all my fault. I have no doubt in my mind it was that because I was a foot dragger. I didn't do what I was supposed to do as a dad, as a provider. So his only hope, she says, was in the mercy of God. His only defense must be prayer. See, now there's the mindset many of us already have now. But boy, do you got to cultivate that even more. Because that time of Jacob's trouble, she's not kidding here. She goes into detail in this book in another area in regards to, you know, how some people think, oh, it's a lot worse than you think, or it's not as bad as you think. Better yet, that's how you usually say it. Yeah, because I'm infamous for that. Let's say I treat myself bad in this way. What I mean is, let's just say I got some situation coming up, and I'm thinking it's going to be 10 times worse than it actually is. You know, it's not anywhere near. Wow, that didn't go anywhere near as bad as I thought it would, right? But she says, no, here, you can't even imagine how bad it's going to be, okay? But still, I want to be in that number. Not because I'm, you know, masochistic or anything like that. I don't want to go through that kind of hell on earth, if you will. But I want to glorify him. If he needs people to be there, which he obviously does because he's already spoken about the 144, and so there's a need for them to be there, there's a reason for them to be there. Well, then I want to be there, you know? So she goes on. Yet he leaves nothing undone on his own part to atone for the wrong to his brother and to avert the threatened danger. He's just concentrating on prayer, right? And it's like you literally got to throw your hands up and say, listen, this one's in your hands, Father. It's just like some of the trials that I'm going through here, that we're going through as a family. Nothing we can do about them. You know, it's just we have to leave it in the Lord's hands. So she goes on to say that so should the followers of Christ, as they approach the time of trouble, make every exertion to place themselves in a proper light before the people, to disarm prejudice, and to avert the danger which threatens liberty of conscience. Yeah, it's I think she touches on this elsewhere in regards to, you know, like when they pass Sunday laws. Don't purposely go out there on Sunday and mow your lawn with a big sign saying, I rebuke this law. No, you're looking for trouble. You're going to get a big old target on you there. I mean, if they say you got to keep Sunday holy, fine. I'll keep Monday or Tuesday holy too. It don't matter. But I'm definitely keeping Sabbath because that's the one that he told me to keep. But I can do good things on any day of the week. So if they say you got to keep Sunday holy, I says, well, okay, you know, I'm full-time anyway, so every day I do work for the Lord. But let's just say you're not full-time. You go visit people in the hospitals and share Jesus with them. Tell them about the Sabbath, the mark of the beast, the whole nine yards, you know. Take advantage of it. You know, so she says, having sent his family away that they may not witness his distress, Jacob remains alone to intercede with God. He confesses his sin and gratefully acknowledges the mercy of God toward him, while with deep humiliation he pleads the covenant made with his fathers and the promises to himself in the night vision at Bethel and in the land of his exile. Now think about that. Jacob, it was written down. You already knew it was there. He already made the promise. Why are you reminding him of it? See, there's that lack of faith we all have. But at the same time, he's bringing it up to claim it. I understand that. It's not so much a lack of faith in that area, but we have a tendency to get there to where we'll think, okay, fine. It says in the Word that he's going to protect us. It says in the Word that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. It says this, it says that. It says all these amazing things. And then the day comes and you're getting a little scared and you go, what are you scared about? He has not given you a spirit of fear, so guess who's the one messing with your mind like right now, getting you fearful? Has he not already written it in his Word in regards to this, this, or that? Whatever. Take him at his Word. Because if you don't, well, then you're, you know, taking the other guy for his Word. And it's just nothing but a pack of lies. So she says, the crisis in his life has come. Everything is at stake. In the darkness and solitude, he continues praying and humbling himself before God. Suddenly, a hand is laid upon his shoulder. Okay, yeah. I think just about everybody in here knows what you'd do if all of a sudden that happens. You know, you're thinking about your brother coming to kill you and all the warriors and all this other stuff, and you're laying there and you're in prayer, and all of a sudden somebody grabs hold of your shoulder. So it says he thinks that an enemy is seeking his life, and with all the energy of despair, he wrestles with his assailant. As the day begins to break, the stranger puts forth his superhuman power. At his touch, the strong man seems paralyzed, and he falls, a helpless, weeping suppliant, upon the neck of his mysterious antagonist. Jacob knows now that it is the angel of the covenant with whom he has been in conflict. Oh, man, to be a fly on a tree near that one, huh? So she goes on, though disabled and suffering the keenest pain, because he knocked his hip out of joint, he does not relinquish his purpose. Long has he endured perplexity, remorse, and trouble for his sin. Now he must have the assurance that it is pardoned. See, that's a hurdle a lot of us have a real hard time with. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I would repeatedly repent. Same stuff over and over again. And that keeps you on a certain rung on a ladder. You never go any further in your faith. You keep on, you know, looking at or agreeing with the devil when he says, look, you didn't repent right, do it again. It's like with the Muslims. Okay, fine, they pray five times a day, but ask them, is that enough? Well, I don't know. Because they don't. There is no God that they can talk to. Well, sure, they call him Allah, but, you know, if you open up that big old black building at Mecca, they're going to find there's a statue in there named Allah. Well, that's some ancient information there. She says the divine visitant seems about to depart, but Jacob clings to him, pleading for a blessing. The angel urges, let me go, for the day breaketh. But the patriarch exclaims, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. What confidence, what firmness and perseverance are here displayed. Had this been a boastful, presumptuous claim, Jacob would have been instantly destroyed. But his was the assurance of one who confesses his weakness and unworthiness, yet trusts the mercy of a covenant-keeping God. Again, this is where we got to get. You want that latter rain? You want to be part of that number? This is where you got to get. She says, he had power over the angel and prevailed, quoting, of course, Hosea 12:4. Through humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender, the sinful, erring mortal prevailed with the majesty of heaven. He had fastened his trembling grasp upon the promises of God, and the heart of infinite love could not turn away the sinner's plea. See, that's one of the things that we can rely on. Some people will like to use the term, we can take advantage of this love. No. No, but you can rely on it. The love that our Father has for us is so off the chart that you can literally rely on that love to be there in any prayer you pray. It's always there. She says, as an evidence. Yeah, amen, infinite. As an evidence of his triumph and an encouragement to others to imitate his example, his name was changed from one which was a reminder of his sin to one that commemorated his victory. You know, the exact opposite of, what was his name? Vernon Howell. Anybody know who Vernon Howell is? Has anybody ever heard of the name Vernon Howell? He changed his name. Not in accordance to that which is written. Yeah. He changed his name to David Koresh. And we all know what happened there. Yep. But here's the difference. The Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. Going on, it says, and the fact that Jacob had prevailed with God was an assurance that he would prevail with men. See, that there's something you can hang your hat on. Have you ever had a prayer answered? Well, yeah, well, it was like years ago. Well, what about recently? Yeah. Okay. You have prevailed with God. Therefore, you can prevail with men. You know he hears your prayers. It's just like what Brother Chase was saying earlier. He knew. He didn't have to pray again. The Lord already heard it. It's going to take care, you know, it's going to be handled. He no longer feared, she says, to encounter his brother's anger, for the Lord was his defense. You know, it kind of reminds me of the day that I was walking towards that courtroom to go see that judge named Lynch. Boy, I tell you, truth of names, huh? But I was looking at some heavy time behind bars, and my probation officer told me this guy's not easy to get along with. He put a guy with your similar situation behind bars because he refused to pay the bill. And as I was walking towards that courtroom, and it was a long walk because this was Bridgeview Courthouse, 103rd in Harlem, and it was a new massive building that they set up just to run the courts. I mean, I've been in courtrooms my whole life at around that time. Like every other weekend, it seemed I was in a courtroom. And but they were little dinky little things in county buildings and stuff like that. But this thing was five stories tall. And it was just rows of these courtrooms. They were making money hand over fist. So I had a long walk ahead of me. And I was just praying the whole time there. And it just dawned on me. He says, okay, this is where you want me to go. I'll go. I'll just do whatever. I will go where you lead me to go, period. And I was convinced I was going to jail for years. And that's when the gavel dropped and he said, case dismissed. I no longer feared to encounter that either anymore after that day. You know, how the Lord did that, I don't know. I just know he did. Because I actually had to sit in that courtroom too. And watch all those cases. The devil did everything he could to try to get me fearful again. But I was sitting in the back. Well, they had like pews. It was like pews. I was sitting in the back watching all the cases go by. Knew I was going to be called last because my last name starts with a P. And they were going to do everything alphabetically. And then, of course, the jail cases where the guys that come in with the cuffs on, they're first. So you got to sit through all that first because they got to zap them back to county. And so I'm just sitting there in the back. Hours just listening to all these people, you know, bursting into tears and mom's screaming, oh no, you know, all this stuff going, everybody going to jail, you know. Here I come walking up, last guy in the place and all this stuff. Still no fear. It was gone. And so it worked. The Lord, and from that day on, the blessings just were amazing. And I think this was around the time we started keeping Sabbath too. I can't remember exactly if that was before or after that day, but that, when I was standing up there by the lectern talking to the judge, he asked me what I was doing. I says, well, you know, got a home church and all this other stuff. And at the time, I don't remember if the home church was still Sunday keeping or Sabbath keeping yet. Because we started out as a Sunday keeping church, and then all of a sudden one week, we switched that quick. Fran and I found out the truth the same day. So anyway, she goes on to say that Satan had accused Jacob. Yeah, amen to that, Matthias. Satan had accused Jacob before the angels of God, claiming the right to destroy him because of his sin. You know, it's just like he does to us. You know, you committed that sin, and, you know, he doesn't, well, he can claim all he wants to destroy us. We know we're forgiven, but at the same time, like when I was a young Christian, I would always repeatedly repent, you know, because the devil kept on reminding me of things. But anyway, she says, Satan had accused Jacob before the angels of God, claiming the right to destroy him because of his sin. He had moved upon Esau to march against him. And during the patriarch's long night of wrestling, Satan endeavored to force upon him a sense of guilt in order to discourage him and break his hold upon God. There you have it. That's why some of us go through these trials. That's why some of us see, you know, certain prayers taking years to get answered. The devil's doing, you know, his little backyard work, like when Daniel had to wait a little longer because Gabriel was fighting the Prince of Persia. His prayer was heard, but there was a reason that it took a while to get the answer, which is fine. Our Father can snap it off, you know, instantly, but no. The Lord knows that while we're going through that trial, it'll help us get that smile. So that being said, hold on, I'm going to email that section to myself. It's these little power phrases that are very useful when you're talking to people. I'll have to title it later because I can't even come up with a title right now, so I'll just do that later. Okay, going on, it says, Jacob was driven almost to despair. But he knew that without help from heaven, he must perish. He had certainly repented of his great sin, and he appealed to the mercy of God. He would not be turned from his purpose, but held fast the angel and urged his petition in earnest, agonizing cries until he prevailed. And like they have a saying today, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Keep praying. She says, as Satan influenced Esau, and by the way, Jesus touches on that too, that one widow that keeps on annoying that one king. You know, she tired him, and so he decided to answer her petition. Keep praying. She says, as Satan influenced Esau to march against Jacob, so he will stir up the wicked to destroy God's people in the time of trouble. And as he accused Jacob, he will urge his accusations against the people of God. And so, okay, this is one of the things I love about Scripture and her writings. We have advance notice. And so it's not going to be like, oh my, I'm all shocked. You know, they said I did what? Oh, wow, everybody's going to believe. Who cares if everybody believes what they say? Okay, real seriously. Do you not have a God in heaven? They can say that you're a devil worshiper, you know, slaughtering cats in the neighborhood for all you care. It doesn't matter. And they can get everybody in town to believe it. And they probably will, because they all have their comfort zone called L-I-E-S, lies. That's where they live. That's where they prefer. So when a lie is put forth, it's believable to them. Whereas when the truth is put forth, it angers them because it rocks their boat. So who cares what they think? So all of a sudden, let's say you get thrown behind bars for some of the most insane, goofy, disgusting, putrid crimes that they can come up with. You know, because they got to soil the message on top of everything else. They don't just want to ridicule and persecute you. They want to try to chip away at the message that you put forth. And people says, oh, wow, I believe that guy for years. And all of a sudden I find out he's a pedophile or something. Oh, forget that. You know, and then they walk away. People are, you know, shallow enough to just walk away, not realizing, wait a second. Will you read prophecy? Study it, maybe? We're supposed to get accused of things we didn't do. And so again, who cares what they say? Your Father knows your heart. He knows you're innocent. That's all that matters. So, you know, and you can use this to your advantage. When they put you behind bars, you can stand in front of the magistrates and share Christ. Somebody in that courtroom is going to hear it. His word does not come back to him void. And even if everybody in the courtroom denies it, the blessing comes on you. It's just like when Jesus told the apostles to bless the homes they step into, and if nobody's worthy, the blessing comes back on them. So it's a win-win no matter what you do. So do it. So she says, he numbers the world as his subjects, but the little company who keep the commandments of God are resisting his supremacy. That's why we got targets on us, right? If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. And this is why he's doing it. We all know that. I mean, this is the arrogance and the idiocy of this demon, this dying God. He knows prophecy better than any of us. He knows the end result. I can't wrap my puny little walnut-sized brain around this thing and try to figure out why is he even trying this when he knows he will fail. Maybe he doesn't know it. I don't know. I really don't. I don't want to get him. You know what I mean? I don't care. I've dealt with him enough during those 9 years with all that idiocy I got into. She says he sees that holy angels are guarding them. Oh, by the way, you do have a hedge of angels around you. But let's say you're surfing the internet. You come across something you shouldn't be looking at. You're alone now. Well, just for a moment or two. Then the demons step up. Now they're all around. Okay? Enough said? All right, so going on, she says, he sees that holy angels are guarding them, and he infers that their sins have been pardoned. But he does not know that their cases have been decided in the sanctuary above. He has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he tempted them to commit, and he presents these before God in the most exaggerated light, representing this people to be just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. It's all falling back on himself again, you know, like he did in the beginning when he got a third of heaven to fall. He's trying to glorify himself, and now he's trying to play the other side of the coin. Well, if they can't come, neither, I mean, if I can't come, neither can they, you know, and then childish on top of everything else. But anyway, she says, he declares that the Lord cannot in justice forgive their sins and yet destroy him and his angels. He claims them as his prey and demands that they be given into his hands to destroy. No, that's over with. The good angels can never turn to Satan. Only one third fell, and that's it. Now there's two thirds that are good. It can't happen again. Especially after Christ returns, Satan cannot rear his ugly head a second time. So, as Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to their uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. And because you're putting your spiritual nose to the grindstone, and because you're striving out of that perfection, you're going to get tested. Praise God, you are getting tested, though. Big trials don't come with big, you know, with small duty. You know, you get these big trials, and you pass these big trials is because he's got some big job for you to do. Or small trials, small duty. Doesn't matter. Or he just wants to trust you. He wants to be able to use you. He wants to know you're going to, speak when you need it to be, you know, need to speak. I've had loved ones tell me that, like I said earlier, you know, they want it the way it used to be. All I do is I don't always constantly talk about the Lord and stuff like that, but I have a tendency to bring up the state of the world in as many conversations as I can as I'm talking to loved ones. And sometimes it upsets them. It says, why? That's who I am now. There's nothing wrong with that. And besides, because I do that, he keeps blessing me with more information in that respect, in that regard. And that's what I want. I want to be a better pastor. I want to be a better preacher, teacher, father, husband, whatever, brother, or just plain Christian. Either way. She says, as they review the past, their hopes sink. For in their whole lives, they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. We're all undone, even as the Gideon band. She says, Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. And I got to tell you, that's very real, and it does happen now, even this side of the plagues. Because when you go a few years or even a decade or so without a prayer being answered, and then you see other things happening, and it seems to be getting worse and worse for certain people that you pray for, or even for yourself in certain situations. But you know you're trying your best. You know you confess and repent of everything that the Lord reveals to you, and you're doing your best, and you're staying on the straight and narrow, and you know he knows your heart. You're still going to be tempted to think that you're pond scum, you know, and that you're useless and hopeless and nothing you can do. And the devil will keep throwing a dark cloud around you so that when it comes time for you to speak up, he's hoping you'll clam up. Because you'll feel like, yeah, well, you know, why should I even bother? I'm nothing, you know. That's what he's going for. That's what he wants. In other words, you're believing him over that which is written by your God. She says, though God's people will be surrounded by enemies who are bent upon their destruction, yet the anguish which they suffer is not dreaded persecution for the truth's sake. They fear that every sin has not been repented of, and that through some fault in themselves they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the Savior's promise. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, in Revelation 3:10. If they could have the assurance of pardon, they would not shrink from torture or death. But should they prove unworthy and lose their lives because of their own defects of character, then God's holy name would be reproached. And that's really all that really bothers us. If you think about it, that, hopefully that's what bothers every one of us. That we don't want the enemy of souls to use us to soil the message. She says, on every hand they hear the plottings of treason and see the active working of rebellion, and there is aroused within them an intense desire, an earnest yearning of soul that this great apostasy may be terminated, and the wickedness of the wicked may come to an end. But while they plead with God to stay the work of rebellion, it is with a keen sense of self-reproach that they themselves have no more power to resist and urge back the mighty tide of evil. They feel that had they always employed all their ability in the service of Christ, going forward from strength to strength, Satan's forces would have less power to prevail against them, and that's what he's going for. I mean, a lot of us that, you know, strive, because I know I go through this, when we strive on to that perfection, we're getting rid of all even the little idiosyncrasies, the little dinky little characteristics that we shouldn't be doing. We're trying our best, and we're stopping this, we're stopping that, and we're getting better and better and better. But still, if we're part of that number, we're going to look back and know, even though we tried our best, we're thinking, man, we should have tried harder. But he's not going to prevail. She says, they afflict their souls before God, pointing to their past repentance of their many sins and pleading the Savior's promise, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me, Isaiah 27:5. That's another thing that we have to pray for. Not just the, you know, faith and the discernment and the wisdom, but peace and courage. She says their faith does not fail because their prayers are not immediately answered. And that's another reason why we don't get our prayers answered right away sometimes too, this side of the plagues, because we're going to be used to it by then. We're going to realize, well, that doesn't mean he doesn't hear it. It doesn't mean he's saying no yet. We prayed. It's like, again, what Brother Chase said earlier. I prayed the prayer. It's already done. There's no reason to repeat it. You could keep praying yes for certain loved ones and situations and stuff like that, but when it comes down to certain things, you know, you prayed the prayer. That's really all you got to do. She says, though suffering the keenest anxiety, terror, and distress, they do not cease their intercessions. They lay hold of the strength of God as Jacob lay hold of the angel, and the language of their soul is, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Had not Jacob previously repented of his sin in obtaining the birthright by fraud, God would not have heard his prayer and mercifully preserved his life. So, in the time of trouble, if the people of God had unconfessed sins to appear before them while tortured with fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed. Despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with God for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to judgment and have been blotted out, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. Now, that's neat. Try to remember that, though. That part. I mean, you're not going to be able to remember the sins, but try to remember the fact that you won't remember the sins. Because if you are part of that Gideon band, this is going to come upon you. And you're going to sit there, you're going to rack your brain, says, you know, okay, I know I got unconfessed sins, but where? I wonder if this is why, too. I wonder. You know, the last decade or so, every now and then, the Lord will remind me of something I did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I go, oh, wow, I forgot about that. Please forgive me for that. I wonder if he's doing that so that when that day comes, I'm going to go, well, I can't remember any of them because I've mentioned them all. I mean, I've done the blanket prayer. Yeah, we've all done it. You know, Father, I can't remember any of these sins that I've done in the past. Please forgive me of them all. And he does. But every now and then, thoughts come to mind. I wonder if it's, you know, who's doing it, you know, but it doesn't matter. Confess and repent. And then when that day comes, you really won't be able to remember any of that stuff. Going on, it says, Satan leads many to believe that God will overlook their unfaithfulness in the minor affairs of life. But the Lord shows in his dealings with Jacob that he will in no wise sanction or tolerate evil. All who endeavor to excuse or conceal their sins and permit them to remain upon the books of heaven, unconfessed and unforgiven, will be overcome by Satan. And again, that's what he's going for. Even the little tiny little piddly ones. People think, oh, lying's no big deal. Did you know it says in the book of Revelation that liars are not allowed in heaven? And after you become a Christian and find him as Lord and Savior, especially if you were like me before being a Christian and you were a liar, big time, you'll realize how liars, when you come across them in life, are kind of like burglars. They defile you. You feel so defiled, I guess. I mean, like if someone came in my house and just started taking stuff, I would feel like, ooh, there was just somebody here that just tried to steal from me, or did steal from me, whatever the case may be. Because I've been ripped off before, most of us have. But a liar really cuts to the core when I, because I knew what it was like that side of the fence. I lied a lot. And now here I think about it, and when you trust somebody and then they go ahead and lie, I said, all the trust is gone now. That's one of the reasons I had so many issues when I was a young man, too. I was naive. I trusted everybody. People would lie straight to my face, and I'd believe them because I loved them. I wouldn't think that you would ever do that. And they lie, and it's like you trusted them, and they took advantage of your trust and lied and just told a lie. And you can't tell it's a lie, you know, unless, of course, you have been blessed with discernment in that area. But, yeah, good point. A liar is no different than a thief. They steal trust. So she goes on, the more exalted their profession and the more honorable the position which they hold, the more grievous is their course in the sight of God and the more sure the triumph of their great adversary. Those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble or at any subsequent time. The case of all such is hopeless, because we know that whoever's unjust is going to remain that way. Whoever's holy is going to remain that way too, though. She says, those professed Christians who come up to the last fearful conflict unprepared will, in their despair, confess their sins in words of burning anguish, while the wicked exult over their distress. These confessions are of the same character as was that of Esau or of Judas. Those who make them lament the result of the transgression, but not its guilt. They feel no true contrition, no abhorrence of evil. They acknowledge their sin through fear of punishment, but like Pharaoh of old, they would return to their defiance of heaven should the judgment be removed. We were talking about that earlier. That's why the Lord doesn't, bother sometimes with some people, because he knows their heart. He knows what they're going to do right as soon as everything's taken away or fixed. She says, Jacob's history is also an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been deceived and tempted and betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. While Satan seeks to destroy this class, God will send his angels to comfort and protect them in the time of peril. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is upon his people, and his ear listens to their cries. Their affliction is great, and it's not and by the way, this isn't that fake falderal faith of, like, say, Mother Teresa. I just updated that page on the website, by the way, like an actual photo of her bowing before Buddha. She declared before she died she didn't believe in God anymore. And one of the things that she brought it up is in regards to, because she Roman Catholic, of course, and so she doesn't have any foundation to build on so as to grow in the faith until you come out of disobedience. You can't gain any blessing from on high in disobedience. This is why the Seventh-day Adventist people have such an issue now. They're in apostasy. They admit they're in apostasy, but yet they stay in it. And so, but anyway, she declares that doesn't believe anymore. And I forget why I brought that up. His ear listens to their cries. Anyway, it'll come up. It'll come back to me, I hope. So she goes on. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them. But the refiner, capital R, will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as it is in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. It's just like Jacob. This is why she's bringing it up and, you know, using him as an example, because he literally threw his hands up and says, look, there's nothing, period. I can do nothing. It's all on you, Christ. And he just, you know, drops to his knees and crumbles in prayer and just lays there and waits. And this is how we're going to be. But we got to get to that point where, you know, we're worthy to stand in that number regardless, because it's not going to be easy, but not in the ways, it's not hard in the ways most people think. Again, we're not going to, you know, there are threats of killing us, whoop-de-doo, we don't care. You know, it's just, that's not the issue. Our biggest trial would be we're undone. He's coming to receive us, and we're just undone. We're not worth it. We're worthless. She says, the season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger, a faith that will not faint through though severely tried. The period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. That's now, by the way. We're in that period of probation now. And we have to prepare. We got to trim our lamps. They got to be full. So when the midnight cry goes forth and the doors open, we're going to be able to go in because our lights are going to be well lit. And of course, the others, the five foolish virgins that have the Holy Spirit, are not going to enter in because they do not have the latter rain. Yeah, they were Christians, and they lost their salvation. Now do you see why the Baptist theology states you can never lose your salvation? That's because you can. She goes on, Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. His victory is an evidence of the power of importunate prayer. All who will lay hold of God's promises, as he did, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for his blessing, will not obtain it. They really don't deserve it, if you think about it. They don't do anything. You know, there's people that die with all sorts of missed blessings, missed opportunities, and millions of dollars. They can't take it with them, and they die with all this stuff and not realizing that they never really denied their self, their flesh, in any way, shape, or form throughout life. And when that day comes, oh, they're not even going to be anywhere near that number. They're going to be out there on the front lawn if you're blessed enough to be in your home when they're coming to kill you. And, you know, out there with the guns and the knives and the pitchforks and the clubs or whatever they get their hands on. So she says, wrestling with God, how few know what it is. How few have ever had their souls drawn out after God with intensity of desire until every power is on the stretch. When waves of despair, which no language can express, sweep over the supplant, how few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God. And why don't we end there? Page 622, as we'll pick it up next week. It actually starts right on the top of the page with a brand new paragraph. So if you can kneel, why don't we finish in prayer? Bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us on this Sabbath Eve. We thank you for giving us what we need. And please, Father, let it be placed in our hearts so deeply that if we are blessed to be in that number, we will remember what you have told us. We read your word as often as we can every single solitary day. And even if we can't memorize it, we know what the promise of John 14:26 says. You are going to bring it to our remembrance. But Father, we still need courage. We need faith. We need discernment. We need wisdom. And we need that peace, that perfect peace. And we want to express your perfect love to everyone, even the enemies that try to come against it. Because we know we're not fighting against the flesh and blood anyway. If they knew what we knew, they'd be on our side of the fence. We're fighting with the demons that are prodding them. So that way we can still love them, even if they have an angry look on their face with a gun pointed at us. So thank you, Father, for blessing us and keeping us. And most of all, thank you for our salvation. But even here, Father, we want that latter rain. And as you say in your word, we pray for it as you command. So, Father, please bless us with that rain so that we can go forth and glorify you. And we know it's not to make us better, because we got to be where we should be to be able to receive it in the first place. So thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the long suffering you have with us. And thank you for being there with us whenever we're tempted. You instantly remind us of your word and how we shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that. It's amazing how you're helping us. And thank you for continuing to do so and blessing all those that are on our prayer list, all those that are mentioned in the chat room tonight, in the text chat, and all those that are in attendance too. And thank you again for accepting this prayer that we pray to the best of our ability in the name that is of your Son. We can't even come anywhere near his ability yet. We will strive on to that perfection, but we still know Christ is Lord and Christ is risen, and he will come again. And so please accept this prayer. In the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King and our Commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.